Let's turn to John chapter 8 as we continue walking with Yeshua. John chapter 7, we considered Yeshua going up to Jerusalem for Sukkot, the holiday of booths or tabernacles, which is going to be our experience in about 2 weeks, 3 weeks. John 8 continues with Yeshua still in Jerusalem for Sukkot. Almost all of the leaders had decided that they wanted to kill the young rabbi because they believed he made blasphemous claims about himself. They believed that he was a false prophet, a false messiah, who was leading the nation astray. They believed that he was a renegade who broke the law because he healed people on the Sabbath. The following account of the woman caught in adultery is not found in the earliest Greek manuscripts. Some manuscripts include these verses in whole or in part. However, I would like to treat this section as if it was part of the book of John. So the very end of John chapter 7, the very beginning of John chapter 8, then they all went home, but Yeshua went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law, experts on the law, and the Pharisees, who were religious elites and religious leaders, brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Yeshua, "Rabbi, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" John tells us that they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Yeshua. Yeshua was known for being merciful to common people, ordinary people. And so, if he said, "Follow the law, like Moses commanded us, stone her to death," he would go against his merciful inclination. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But if he said, "Be merciful and let her go," he could be accused of breaking the law. It seemed that no matter what Yeshua said, option A or option B, he would have to choose something that would harm him and his interests in some way. But Yeshua is wiser than any human being or any group of human beings and cannot be trapped and cannot be manipulated. John tells us that Yeshua bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. And while we can speculate, we don't know what he was writing on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." This is an amazing response. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, because the older you are and the more life experience you have, the more you tend to realize the extent of your inadequacies, your failures, your sins. And maybe the older ones were the first to leave, because they were the first to understand the wisdom of Yeshua's ruling. he who is without sin can cast the first stone. Those who heard began to go away, one at a time, the older ones first, until only Yeshua was left with the woman still standing there. Yeshua straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Yeshua declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Yeshua's decision, his ruling, was brilliant. And here's why. He upheld the Torah. He showed mercy to the woman. And he taught the religious leaders a lesson in humility. Yeshua upheld the Torah by acknowledging that the woman had indeed committed a sin punishable by death. He acknowledged that. He showed mercy to the woman because he knew that all of them had sinned, and his ruling meant that she could not be stoned. And he taught them a much-needed lesson in humility by reminding them that each one of them had sinned, and if God had not been merciful to them, they would have died. Therefore, they should be merciful to the woman who had sinned like they had and deserved to die. Note that while Yeshua did not condemn her to death for committing adultery, neither did he minimize her behavior. He warned her to go and sin no more. God's mercy is not to be taken advantage of. God's mercy should motivate us to live the right way, not repeat our transgressions presumptuously expecting that God will show us future mercy. At Sukkot, while the temple stood, along with the water pouring ceremony that we considered last week, was a joyous celebration that took place at night. Four towering menorahs were constructed, and in the brilliantly illuminated court of the women, the most prominent Israeli men took part in a torch dance while singing songs of praise to God. So Jerusalem was lit up at night by four huge menorahs. The best, most prominent Israeli men were dancing under the menorahs, dancing with torches, singing songs of praise to God. Of this celebration, it is said that whoever has not witnessed it has never seen real joy. Meanwhile, on the steps of the inner court, the Levites sang psalms accompanied by various musical instruments. The celebration continued until the beginning of the dawn, so they danced and sang all night. Then the crowd, toward dawn, went to the eastern gate of Jerusalem, and the priests recited this prayer: "Our forefathers in this place turned their backs on the altar of God and their faces to the east, worshiping the sun. But we turn to God." Knowing the prominence of light, the theme of light during Sukkot, these huge menorahs, these torches that the men danced with, the light of the sun coming up in the morning, makes Yeshua's next statement even more significant. When Yeshua spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Yeshua claimed to be the light of the world, the source of humanity's truth, revelation, wisdom, victory, happiness, and life. To receive these blessings, people needed to know who he was and to follow him. And we follow him by believing who he claimed to be and transferring our loyalty to him. When people do that, they no longer live in darkness. They will no longer be confused about the most important truths. They will be close to God, not far from God. They will be headed to life, to death. I'm sorry. They will be headed to life, not death. Why wouldn't the Jewish people he spoke to want that light? Why wouldn't we? But some religious leaders who were there rejected what Yeshua was saying. John tells us the Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid. These religious elites said this because, according to the Torah, more than one person's testimony is required to verify an important issue. And these were very important issues. Yeshua answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid. For I know where I came from and where I am going." Yeshua claimed that he came from God, from heaven, and was returning to God and to heaven. He knew he is the Son of God. He knew he is the one who created the universe and everything in it, and the Creator, who is good and wise and powerful and holy and completely truthful, does not need a fallen creature to validate the truthfulness of his statements. Would you agree with that? In contrast to his awareness of who he was, these religious elites were so far from God, so far from the truth, that they did not know who Yeshua was or where he was from, or that he would return to his place of highest honor in heaven. Yeshua said, "But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going." And he accused them of making decisions about him using inadequate standards. "You judge by human standards." They didn't know all the facts. They were biased. They were treating him unfairly. "You judge by human standards." In contrast to them, Yeshua was not there to judge people at all. He was not there to put people on trial for doing wrong and then condemning them. He was there to help people. "I pass judgment on no one." Yeshua then claimed that if he was placed in the position of a judge, every decision he made would be right, because he was close to God the Father, so close that they always worked together on everything. "But if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me." God the Father sent Yeshua and would always enable his representative, who he worked closely with, to come to the right decision in every situation. Yeshua did not need another witness to validate his claims about himself, but he had another witness to testify to the truthfulness of his assertions. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. "I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. At Yeshua's baptism, the Father testified, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And again, on the mountain on which Yeshua was transformed, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." God the Father himself testified not once, but twice that Yeshua was his beloved Son who honored him and who should be obeyed. Did the leaders really want to ignore the testimony of Almighty God? Yeshua said his other witness was the Father, meaning God, but the leaders misunderstood him, as they did frequently. They thought he was referring to his human father. Then they asked him, "Where is your father?" Instead of clarifying that he was talking about his heavenly father, Yeshua responded by implying that their question, "Where is your father?" indicated that they did not know God. "You do not know me or my father," Yeshua replied. Yeshua told these leaders of the chosen people who should have known God the best and been the most loyal to him that they really did not know God, that they did not know the Son of God who was standing there right in front of them. Can people be so far from God that they can be in the presence of the Son of God and not be aware of it? Can human beings really be that spiritually dense? The answer is, yes, they can. Yeshua made it clear that it's impossible to separate knowledge of him from knowledge of his Father. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." Yeshua told them that to know who he is to know his Father. And really, how could it be otherwise? The Son is exactly what the Father is like, but only in human form. The Father is too great and glorious for fallen humanity to see. Humanity is very confused about God, and it's one of the functions of the Son to reveal what God is like to us. So if anyone wants to know who God is, what he is like, the best place to start is by getting to know Yeshua, who has come to earth and revealed exactly what God is like. Our courageous rabbi did not make these bold declarations in an out-of-the-way place. John tells us he spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yeshua made these bold statements in the most public place, and for him it was a very dangerous place. Yet no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. He was under divine protection, and God would not allow Messiah to be killed a moment before he needed to be, which is true for all of us as well. Yeshua got even bolder, even stronger, reinforcing statements he had made earlier. Once more, Yeshua said to them, and he's interacting with the leaders, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." Yeshua claimed that he was about to go away. He knew that he would be killed. He knew that he would come back to life. He knew that he would return to heaven. And he made it clear that by rejecting him, these leaders would look for the Messiah, but would be unable to find the true Messiah, because the true Messiah is Yeshua, whom they were rejecting. And sadly, this has been the situation for the Jewish leaders for the past 2,000 years. Yeshua made it clear that by rejecting him, they would die in their sin. They would die in a condition of unatonement. They would die without being reconciled to God. They would not go to heaven where Yeshua is. This means that any form of Judaism without Yeshua is a deadly form of spiritual deception. Again, as happens so often, the leaders misunderstood him. John tells us this made the Jewish leaders ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come?'" Of course, the Son of God was not contemplating suicide. But he continued, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." Yeshua claimed to these leaders that he was different from everyone else. That he came from a world that is higher and greater than this world. And that even though he was in this world, he was not of this world. He did not share in its fallenness, its brokenness. Why wouldn't the leaders want to welcome a visitor from a different world, a superior world? Why wouldn't we? And he again claimed that knowing who he is and transferring loyalty to him is the new way that God gives atonement and is now the only way that God gives atonement. I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am he, you will indeed die in your sins. Why would these leaders want to die in a state of alienation from God? Why would we? "Who are you?" they asked, because he had said, "If you do not believe that I am he, who are you?" "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning," Yeshua replied. What had he been telling them about himself for probably close to 3 years now? That he's the Son of Man, the ideal perfect human being, the Messiah, the Son of God who shares the same divine nature and the same divine authority as God the Father, that he has the same kind of eternal, uncreated life in himself kind of life that God the Father has, that he was solely motivated by the desire to please God the Father, that he never acted on his own, he was always directed by God, and therefore everything he said and did, every decision he made was right and true. He had been telling them that he has the same authority and ability to resurrect the dead and give life to people who please him that God the Father has. He is able to give spiritual life, a life-giving relationship with the living God to people right now in the present. He will be the sole judge of humanity on the day of judgment. His miracles validated who he is. These are some of the things that Yeshua had been telling them about himself. "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning." These men thought that they were Yeshua's superiors, that they were his judges. They would decide his future. The truth was the opposite. He would be their judge. "I have much to say in judgment of you. When your judge tells you before the trial that he has a lot to say when he judges you, you're in a lot of trouble. Did the leaders really want their judge to have so much to bring up about them when he judged them? Did they want their judge to condemn them when he judged them? If not, they needed to change their thinking, their attitude toward Yeshua, as we may need to change some of our thinking about Yeshua as well. Yeshua claimed that God, who is faithful and true, sent him. And as God's faithful ambassador, he communicated to mankind everything that God wanted him to say. "But he who sent me is trustworthy, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world." Why wouldn't these leaders want to believe everything that God's faithful representative told them? Why wouldn't we? John let us know that they did not understand that he was telling them about his father. And Messiah, who was a prophet, knew that it would only be after his death and his resurrection that some of them would believe in him. So Yeshua said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," referring to his death on the cross, Yeshua knew that he would be killed and how he would be killed. "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." Yeshua was teaching them, even before it happened, that his very special death and his resurrection would vindicate him and validate the astounding things he said about himself, because God would not allow a false Messiah to overcome death and rise from the dead. "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." And of course, we know that Yeshua did die. He did rise from the dead exactly as he predicted. And we know that many were later convinced by Yeshua's very special death and his resurrection. Many became followers of the one who faithfully communicated everything God taught him to say. Yeshua claimed that he was God's ambassador, God's representative, God's emissary, and that God was always very close to him and never abandoned him, because Yeshua's sole motivation was to please God, which he always did. "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." The leaders of Israel may have rejected Messiah, But his father? Never. And it's so much better to have the approval and blessing of God and the closeness of God than the approval of men. Do you agree? Even though these are amazing claims, astounding assertions, I think the greatest claims a human being has ever said about himself. And even though almost all of the leaders did not believe him, John tells us that even as he spoke, many believed in him. But Yeshua knew that there are those who believe and there are those who believe. There are true believers and there are false believers. There are believers who remain and there are believers who fall away. Yeshua wanted to make sure that those who believed remained and were true disciples. To the Jewish leaders who had believed him, Yeshua said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." This is one of the best known sayings of Yeshua: "The truth shall set you free." And it is very, very important. Regrettably, I won't be able to comment on it until next week. Let's pray.